2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 to 15. My wife and I have emerged from our fascination with cooking shows. It didn't last long with My Kitchen Rules. I don't know how you find that, but for us it was far too much competitive tension there to hold our attention for long. But it did last longer for MasterChef. We like that Matt Preston, who's got the big cravats, you know. And very often he'll make a criticism of a meal and he'll say, well, of course, it's very Thursday night. Meaning that that's the sort of meal Australians would eat in an average home on a Thursday night, which is totally unacceptable, of course, on MasterChef. Another concept which has actually entered into our vocabulary is the concept of plating up, where a meal becomes a work of art. The way it looks on the plate is almost as important as the quality of the food itself. Plating up's all about style. It's all about appearance. And plating up is the problem that the Apostle Paul was writing about when he wrote this letter to 2 Corinthians. You see, new apostles had come into the church, and they were people of style. They were better orators than Paul. They looked better in a suit than Paul. They had spiritual experiences. And you can feel for the Corinthian congregation, can't you? You'd go down to the marketplace and you'd see Paul tent making. That was a dirty job. And a friend might say, who's that? Oh, that's our apostle over there. He's so ordinary. He's so average. And these other people are far slicker. They have far more style. They have more spiritual experiences than Paul, and they're often talking about them. And so the issue which Paul is handling here is style and substance. And he writes in 2 Corinthians and he says to them, you've been saved by substance. You have not been saved by style. Authentic ministry is not about personality. Authentic ministry is not about slickness. Authentic ministry, he says, all through this letter, and here in particular, is rightly motivated. And what are the motivations of authentic ministry? Well, have a look here in 2 Corinthians 5, and he tells us there are two. Look at verse 11. He says, we know what it is to fear the Lord, and so we try to persuade men. Why? Look at verse 10, the reality. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so we've got to get people ready for the day. We need to be persuaders of people, because every person who ever lived and all those who are living today will one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that day is closer today than it was yesterday. But also the Apostle Paul has a sense of his own accountability. He knows that he will answer to God. He's the watchman in the city. And he doesn't want anybody coming and saying, but you never told me about this. And so Paul is concerned to warn people and tell people about the day that's coming. Now, if you were in a city in the Roman Empire at any time in the first century, you would know that there was a central chair, a seat, and it was the judgment seat. It was where the Roman proconsul or the Roman governor would come and he would deliver a verdict. And the Apostle Paul says the date has been set. God has set the judgment seat of Christ, and so we seek to persuade people. Verse 11, this is a persuasive ministry. And if you go down to verse 18, you'll see that this persuasive ministry is a ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, the message of reconciliation that God has committed to us, he says. And so verse 20, we implore you, we plead with you, be reconciled to God. This is a ministry of persuasion, because the judgment seat is coming and you need to bring yourself into line with the God who will judge you. How can I do that? Look at verse 21. It's a wonderful summary, isn't it? God made him, Jesus, to be sin who had no sin of his own for which to account, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And Paul is motivated by a respectful fear of Almighty God that he was going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now I ask you today, do you have such a fear of Almighty God and a respect in your thinking that one day you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ? For 26 years, I served at a Bible college in Sydney. And after 26 years, I emerged back into parish ministry. And I found in the particular church where I was serving that people had used the truth of God in order to tame God. And let me tell you how that happened. They understood rightly that we were reconciled to God in Christ with his righteousness. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. All that, of course, is true. But they had cancelled in the process the judgment seat out of their thinking. There's no condemnation. I am justified. But that does not mean that there is no examination. You will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. None of you who are in Christ will be condemned, but you will be examined. God will sift through all your works, and there will be rebukes for works undone, and there will be rewards as well. As the children of God, you and I are going to be examined. So Paul says, look at verse 10, we must all, he says all of us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's quite unambiguous, isn't it? A friend of mine I was talking to just last weekend told me that a preacher had come to his church, and his church had a lot of retired people in the congregation. And as he's standing next to the preacher at the door, the preacher got talking to one of the members of the congregation. Are you retired? Oh, yes, I am retired. How long have you been retired? 24 years. What have you done in that retirement period? Well, I've really dithered. I've just wasted it, whittled it away. And this man said to the man who answered like this, I trust you have a better answer than that. When someone asks you that question on Judgment Day, you see, if you believe there is no fear in Judgment Day, there is no condemnation, but there will be examination. And there will be rewards and rebukes. Remember those great verses. It is by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. By grace, through faith, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. Now, friends, look at those prepositions. By grace, through faith, for good works. So is it not appropriate that we pray each day, O God, give me a mind which is humble, a mind which is clean, and a mind which is alert to the good things which you have prepared for me to do. So I ask you today, are you motivated by a healthy sense of fear, knowing that there will be an evaluation, that you have a healthy respect for Almighty God, because all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We know, Paul says, what it is to fear the Lord. No quivering doubt, no condemnation, but there will be examination. And of course, for the super apostles, they didn't worry about that. They were just seeking to get a following for themselves. They had no sense of accountability, no sense of answering others. And so if you look at verse 12, see what Paul is saying. We're giving you an opportunity to take pride in what is in the heart rather than in what is seen. You see, the substance rather than style is a persuading ministry, as we approach the judgment day of Christ. Now, are you swept along by style rather than the message? There's a very fine scholar in the United States by the name of Gresham Machen, and there was a hellfirestone and brimstone evangelist by the name of Billy Sunday. And on one occasion, someone asked Gresham Machen, what do you think of Billy Sunday, thinking he was, oh, well, he's hellfire and brimstone, no time for him. Gresham Machen, the mature, rounded, cultured academic, said, I have never met Billy Sunday, but I love him for his message, and I love him doubly for his enemies, because a man to have enemies like that must be doing something good. See, do you look through the style to the message? The style of the messenger isn't to carry us along. It is the message, the authenticity of the message, which is the substance. Look at what Paul says in verse 13. He says, I can have ecstatic experiences too. He says, I can be out of my mind in my relationship with God. But they're no help to you, those experiences. It's better for you that I'm in my right mind, that I am a persuader of people. And notice that Paul has this ministry. Have a look back at chapter 4, verse 6. Look at what he says here. He says, for God has given this ministry. He said, let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is a magnificent ministry, isn't it? To declare the knowledge of God's light. But look at what he says, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. We are pots of clay. Don't concentrate attention on us. Our attention is on the message. Verse 19, verse 16 of chapter 4. Therefore we don't lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Don't judge by the style. Don't judge by the plating up. Look for true, authentic ministry, motivated by a right fear of Almighty God. But there's a second one. Have a look at it, verse 14 and 15. There is your second motivation, a second factor. The Apostle Paul says, not just fear, but he says, Christ's love compels us. It's an amazing verb in Greek, this idea of, you know, when you had hose fights when you were a child and you turn the hose on and the water would come out of the hose. But if you put your thumb over the opening of the hose, you knew that the stream of water coming through the hose would go a greater distance. This is known as Bernoulli's equation in physics. He determined the amount that you cover the opening and the rate at which the water and the distance that the water flows through it goes much further. And Paul uses the word here, compel. Christ's love closes off every other aperture, every other opening. See what he says? Christ's love closes me off to every other option at the cross. One died for all, therefore all died. And verse 15, what went through the mind of Jesus on the cross? He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised again. Jesus died for my sin. He had no sin of his own to die for, so he died for my sin. And here we are told that he died for my sin, leaving me no other option that I am to live for him and die to sin. He gave his life for me. What went through the mind of Jesus on the cross? That I would no longer live for myself, but that the life I have, I would live for him. There's this testimony of C.T. Studd. How would you give up so much in the English aristocracy? Tedworth House, a great estate, turn your back on all that and go as a missionary to China, India, Africa. These are the words of Studd. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great to make for him. You see, he died for me. He died for you. The life we have, we live for him. What does Paul say elsewhere in Romans chapter 12? This is your logical response, to see yourself as a living sacrifice. In Galatians chapter 2, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. What went through the mind of Jesus on the cross? This is what Jesus was thinking on that Good Friday. Heavenly Father, I am dying for these people, that as I die for them, so that they will no longer live for themselves, but for me, who is dying for them and is about to be raised again. Paul says, not only is there a fear, a reverent fear of Almighty God, a sense of accountability, but that the love of Christ constrains him and compels him. Look at verse 17. To be in Christ, he says, is a new creation. I live for him, compelled by his love, a proper recognition that there is a day of examination coming. Now, dear friends, this is authentic motivation of an authentic, fair dinkum, substantial ministry. Here it is. And you say, well, this just surely just applies to the Apostle Paul. Look again. This is where you need to look through the eye gate. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says we must, the Greek word is pan. We must, all of us, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 14, one died for pan, all. and all therefore Pan died. Verse 15, that we should not live for ourselves. He died for me, therefore I died, and I live for him. That is substance. That is apostolic substance. Well, David and Ruth are about to enter a transitional phase in life. All youth workers will tell you that transitional phases are dangerous. When do people stop coming to Sunday school? It's generally between primary school and high school. When do people drop out of youth group? It's generally between high school and university. When do people generally drop out of church? It's generally between university and joining the workforce. Transitional phase. And all pastoral workers will tell you that that is a dangerous time. Transitions, going from being single to being married, going from being without children to being with children, going from having a mortgage to having no mortgage, going from being nesters and raising children to be empty nesters with no children around the place, going from workers to be retirees. These are transitions. And in Australia, as we enter these transitions, do you notice something has come into our vocabulary here? That this is the time for me to give myself me time. Me time without my studies. Me time without the children. Me time without work. And it's true that as we get to retirement, we have freer time. But is there a better question to ask? Rather than how can I use this time for me? Isn't the better question to ask, how can I serve the one who served me? How can I more effectively, with this extra time I now have, serve the one to whom I'll give an answer and the one who gave his life for me on the cross? What motivates you and what is to motivate you through the transitions of life? I'm sure David and Ruth will provide a pattern and a model for us as to how to handle this transition. Will you follow that pattern and model? In 2009, my mother passed away. She left my two older sisters and me a house in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, just near the beach. And so we put it onto the market. That first day, it sold. And the real estate agent came to me, Natalie, and said, "Mr. Cook, we've sold the house, and the successful bidder has paid 10% of the price." I said, "That's very good." She said, "I'll ring you in 5 or 6 weeks, and he has got that amount of time to pay the other 90% of the sale price." I said, "That's very good." 5 weeks later, sure enough, Natalie rang me. "Mr. Cook, he's about to pay the other 90%. I need the keys to the house." "Natalie, wait on. That's the house I grew up in. That's the house where I celebrated every birthday up to the age of 22. That's the house where we gathered at Christmas time. That's the house where my parents' bedroom was, my bedroom was, where our dining room was, where our family room was. Look, I'll give you some of the keys, but I want to keep one. I want to keep access to the house for old time's sake." "Mr. Cook, he won't pay the 90% if you don't give up all the keys." You see, it's childish, isn't it, of me? I cannot claim the benefit of the auction and deny its implications. How many of us are claiming the benefit of the cross? "Thanks very much, I'll see you in heaven later." And denying the implications. "He died for me. Therefore the life I have is his. And I'll live for him. And my productive capacity will be focused on his kingdom." Dear friends, here is authentic ministry. Here is authentic Christian living. It is substantial. Authentic ministry, it is self-effacing persuasion. Authentic Christian living, it is self-denying service. This is plating up or substance. See, look at verses 14 and 15 again and put the impossible. Christ's death leaves all the options on the table. No, it doesn't. It only leaves one option on the table. He died for all, verse 15, so that those who live can continue to live to serve him. No. To serve themselves. No. Only continue to live to serve him. authenticity, substantial, not simply a good look, style or substance. That's what this passage is about. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus gave himself on the cross that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but rather for him who died for them and was raised again. Thank you that the compelling love of Christ has never lost its power to compel. And we pray that we would see ourselves as a living sacrifice, as our reasonable response to what you have done for us in Jesus. And we pray this prayer in the strong name of Christ himself. Amen.